endless men whose age will be not to defend some ancient creed, but to live out the laws of Christ in every thought and word and deed. God send us men alert and quick, His lofty precepts to translate, until the laws of Christ become the laws and habits of the state.
Welcome to God Send Us Men Ministries with evangelist and missionary to America, Charlie Stewart. We challenge you to open your Bible and follow along with today's message. Prove all things, hold fast that which is good, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. To contact us or read and listen to more teachings online for free, visit GodSendUsMen.com. And now, here is evangelist and missionary to America, Charlie Stewart.
Good morning, everyone. Kingdom Conference 2020. It's about 3 weeks away now, and we'll be meeting, Lord willing, and I believe He is willing, and I hope you believe also, that we're going to be meeting just outside of Springfield, Missouri, outside a little town called Everton, Missouri, at the Maranatha Bible Camp. This is a really nice facility. I've got photos on the website of the accommodations. There are hotel-style rooms available. And now the number of these rooms is decreasing. Signups are certainly not overwhelming us, but they're coming in and are, as of now, I mean, we're down to just a handful of rooms left. So please let us know if you want us to reserve a room for you. Now, we're providing the food and just asking for help for paying for it. Now, Ted's going to be here preaching. I'll be preaching. Sam's going to be here giving his testimony. My son-in-law, Christopher, will have a message prepared. We're going to have plenty of time for fellowship and for some serious discussion on taking our Christianity to a level not seen on American soil for a long, long time. Brent Winters is also going to be here on the 19th for the scheduled trial slash debate titled, Is the U.S. Constitution a Christian Document? And Brent's going to be taking on the position that it is, and Ted's going to be taking on the position that it is not. This should be a great time of learning, and we're looking forward to it, and I hope that you are too. Last week, I ran out of time again before I wanted to let you know of something that I learned the week before concerning the word crime, and I actually thought I'd get through my discussion of Grace Community Church, California Corporation, and then I was going to let you know what I learned about this word. Well, I didn't finish what I had to say about the California Corporation either. And because what I had to say about the word crime wasn't going to take up all that much time, I want to start there first, and then we're going to try to conclude our survey of the theology of the state, quote, church, Grace Community Church, a California corporation. Several messages ago, and I'm not sure how many, but I was reading from the KJV Bible. And as it is so many times, I came across a word that just seemed really odd to me. And there's a reason why most of us have not spent much time dealing with that word as it relates to Scripture, but it's a word that we have used thousands and thousands of times in our lives. But the reality is, as followers of Christ, I believe it is a word that should not be used in our speech. Because to do so lends legitimacy to a system, a way of life, that causes us not to follow the teachings of God, the laws of God, the will of God, the teachings of John the Baptist, the teachings of Christ, the teachings of the apostles, all of which helps us to understand what the law of God is in the new covenant world. Somehow, some way, until we get our people to understand the radical, dramatic, seismic, total and complete change from the old covenant world to the new covenant world, we're not going to see any real movement to the kingdom of God. Now, the scriptures themselves use the most dramatic language I think that a man could ever use in trying to describe this change that took place in the first century. For instance, I want you to turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 3 this morning, and let's try again to see if we will allow the scriptures to soften our hearts to allow for life-changing truth to enter and take control of our thoughts, which will in turn control the actions in our bodies, in our lives. And unless and until our minds have been changed, our actions will not follow. Unless and until our minds have been changed, we'll not be able to effect change, lasting change in our communities, in our generation. 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance. All right, this is what I'm trying to do. I'm trying to stir up minds by way of remembrance. Strong says the word stir means to wake fully, to arouse, to stir up their pure minds. Unless we do some study here, we're going to move right over something that I think is of great significance, and that is in the word pure. Now, it's 1506 in Strong's, and it's the only time the word is used in the last 27 books of the Bible. And it means judged by sunlight. It means tested as genuine, pure, and sincere. Well, I'm preaching to you because I'm trying to stir up your genuinely sincere minds toward Christ by way of examining, more accurately for our circumstances today, re-examining the scriptures. I'm telling you, friends, if what you believe, your faith, your system of belief has been shaped or molded in any way, now listen now, in any way by something such as or similar to Grace Community Corporation or the Board of Trustees or the president or the secretary of a U.S. government-created corporation, I'm telling you, you better re-examine every single thing you were ever taught by that corporation. When I left the quote, organized church toward the end of the 1980s, I had come to the conclusion that every single thing I had ever learned while in that system of belief was wrong. I concluded after years of study, years of being devoted to the quote church, 2 Bible colleges, 3 quote church ministries, that every single thing they taught was wrong. You name it. Bible prophecy, wrong. Israel, wrong. Church, wrong. Government, wrong. Romans 13, wrong. 1 Peter 2, wrong. Creation, wrong. The law of God, wrong. The kingdom of God, wrong. Render unto Caesar, of course, wrong. Well, wrong because I say so? No. Wrong because what they teach does not line up with Scripture. It doesn't even line up with the letter of the Scripture. It doesn't even get the letter correct. Well, the Spirit goes without saying. If they can't get the letter right, they don't have a prayer on getting the Spirit right. I'm telling you this morning, sincere follower of Christ, for the last several hundred years at least on the soil in which we live, it has been the quote church, the government-controlled, owned quote church that has manipulated itself to the front of civilization and is held out as the voice of God, and nearly the entire world believes it to be so. But this church, so-called, is controlled, foundationally speaking, because its foundations are not on Christ, but on the state, and it cannot, is not, will never be the true voice of God teaching and preaching the life-changing, world-changing truths contained in the gospel of the kingdom of God. It can't. Its roots are not of God. It is impossible then for its fruits to be of God. And if anything, large or small, seemingly significant or insignificant, if anything we have in our faith, our system of belief, is a carryover from that system, we had better re-examine and make sure that what we believe truly has foundation in Scripture, or else we better send it packing. All right, for verse 2. that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts. Once again, 2 Peter chapter 3 is as clear. It's as clear as anything can possibly be in the scripture. Peter was writing in the last days, and he was telling them to know that first. Know this first, that in the last days, again, if a man does not understand the phrase the last days, he cannot understand scripture. You can't have it both ways. It's all about perspective, knowing this first. Put yourself in the shoes, hopefully, of the one preaching 2 Peter chapter 2 when it was being written in the first century. And if you can't do that, then put yourself in the shoes of the ones who received the letter. Not one single word of the book was written to you and me, but every single word was written for us. That makes a huge difference in understanding. The phrase, the last days, means the last days of the old covenant world. Again, why are we down this trail? Well, recall with me that I was talking about the dramatic language that the scriptures used in describing the changes that were to take place from the old covenant world to the new covenant world. I'm trying to get us to understand how dramatic of a change this was, so that we will change our minds about some things, which in turn help us to change our actions. All right, verse 4, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. All right, listen to what they themselves said. Where's the promise of his coming? What does that mean? It means the promise of the Messiah's coming was going to bring about major change. Verse 5, for this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. All right. This is not used here to tell these sincere saints in Peter's day that they were not in the last days. This isn't doublespeak. And a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. And I'll assure you that after the resurrection of Christ, Peter got cured of all of his double-mindedness. Peter is just saying to these believers to be patient. Yeah, you better believe those people daily wanted to see the fulfillment of the prophecies. They were going through tremendous persecutions in that time. They wanted to see a change, and Peter was just telling them to hang on. All right, verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall melt away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. This is the most dramatic language, possibly in all the scripture, trying to make sincere followers of Christ understand the monumental change that there was between the old covenant world and the new covenant world. It's called the passing of the heavens and the earth several other times in scripture. This is the biggest change ever to occur since creation. This language of the elements melting or burning or melting with a fervent heat, the heavens being dissolved, the heavens being on fire. This is symbolic language. Peter is trying to get them to understand the importance of this change that was imminently going to occur in their generation. The word elements is used four times in the Bible. These two times here in 2 Peter, and then two times in Galatians chapter 4. I want you to turn with me quickly to Galatians chapter 4. And I want to show you briefly how Peter is no more talking about the physical heavens and the physical earth here than he was talking about the earth in relation to the flood. As I've said before, the scriptures say that God destroyed the earth with a flood. Yes, the quote, earth was destroyed. Then Noah and his family got out of the ark and once again did what? Inhabited the earth. It's language, brethren. It's the earth was destroyed is what the text says, but it was still there. The language is symbolic. Just like the word forever in the first 39 books of the Bible, when God told the Israelites to keep the feast forever, that was symbolic language, meaning until the end of the world, the old covenant world. The forever of keeping the feast, which required sacrificing animals. That forever ended with the passing of the old covenant world. That's why Christ offered himself as a sacrifice that ended the sacrifices. And Christ offered himself, as the scriptures say, as plain as anything can be stated. For Christ is not entered in the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us, nor yet that he should offer himself often as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once in the end of the world, but now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. There was only one generation of people that could have seen him for a second time. And those people were in the first century, in the end of the old covenant world, the last days, the beginning of the new covenant world. So again, if a man does not understand that the quote end of the world was referring to the end of the old covenant world, in which the Messiah came and offered himself as the final sacrifice, that man cannot understand the scriptures. This is why we have people who call themselves, quote, Christian Israel, and they're claiming to keep old covenant feasts, and some do it minus the sacrifices, and some even with sacrifices, committing the most ultimate form of blasphemy that I think can be made, and all the while excusing themselves because they do not understand the word forever. Forever cannot continue when it referred to a world that was completely obliterated. All right, I almost forgot. I asked you to go to Galatians chapter 4. I want you to look at verse 1. Galatians chapter 4 and verse 1, we were talking about the elements melting away with a fervent heat, the elements burning away. All right, Galatians chapter 4, verse 1. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Howbeit then, when you knew not God, ye did service unto them which by nature are no gods. But now, after that ye have known God, or rather are known of God, How turn you again to the weak and beggarly elements whereunto you desire again to be in bondage? These are the same elements that Peter was talking about in 2 Peter chapter 3. God wasn't ever talking about burning up his physical heavens or his physical earth. Remember, when he created those things, he called them good. All right, so I said all that to say this. There was a monumental change between the old covenant world and the establishment of the new covenant world. And until we grasp the importance of that change, we're not going to understand fully our responsibilities in the new covenant world. Hence, our usage of words such as crime. I said this weeks ago. Now that I've seen a few more things in relation to it, I'm more staunch even than I was back then. As followers of Christ today, all we have is the ability to be a witness, a light in a world that is rapidly heading off the cliff to such destruction. I mean, it may be the greatest amount of destruction since the new world began. We have witnessed just in the last several months nearly the complete shutdown of every corner of the world. You know, in the past, we've seen major events happening in Russia, major events happening in Iran or Iraq, famines in certain parts of the world in Africa. But to my knowledge, at least in my lifetime, I've never witnessed one event capture the entire world like this has. I don't think the, quote, world wars occurred on every part of the earth, but they were called world wars. We have got to be a witness to as many people as we come across today of the impending calamity that is coming. We should have been doing this all along. It should have never taken a plandemic to rouse us into service. We should have been doing this all along. But if something like this had to occur to get us to rally our own troops into battle, then so be it. But this is another reason why I believe, as followers of Christ, citizens of the kingdom of God, the commonwealth of Israel, that we should be leaders in standing against these ungodly, quote, mask ordinances and stay-at-home ordinances. Resist evil because of the Constitution? No way. Resist evil because men do not have the power or authority from God to define or redefine good and evil, and then legislate people into compliance of their definitions of good and evil. On the 18th of this month, Deborah Birx, she's always right there with Fauci and Trump and Pence, when they're trying to perpetuate their plandemic, but she was interviewed in the Arkansas Democrat Gazette newspaper. And the article's not that long, so here it is. I'm going to read it. The title is Birx Notes Harm of Virus Fatigue, Nerves Fraying, she says, in Little Rock. Quote, Americans are weary of COVID-19 and reluctant to commit to a long-term battle against the pandemic, the White House's coronavirus response director, Dr. Deborah Birx, said Monday in Little Rock. COVID-19 fatigue could undermine efforts to limit the spread of the virus, she told state leaders during a meeting at the governor's mansion. Quote, we just have to give people a timeline that's manageable, she said. Birx made her comments shortly before the state released its daily COVID-19 data. Arkansas recorded 412 new cases of the coronavirus on Monday and four more deaths, lifting the number of fatalities to 603. After 5 months of restrictions, nerves are fraying, Birx suggested. When Americans are told we could be living with this virus for years, their response is often, I can't live like this for years. And they're willing to give up, Birx said. Even those most at risk because of health issues are struggling, she said. I talked to a nursing home resident yesterday in Oklahoma, and she was like, we can't keep this up. If you give us a timeline, we may be able to hold on another 2 or 3 months. We might be able to hold on till the holidays, but you can't tell us that this is going to go on like this into 2020, Birx said. That sentiment is shared by others, Birx said. I've been so struck by the number of Americans across the country that have just had it, she said. Mortality decreases. I'm sorry, I have to rephrase that because it's all in the way it's said here. Mortality decreases have also complicated matters, she said. When people start to realize that 99% of us are going to be fine, it becomes more and more difficult to get people to comply, she said. U.S. COVID-19 cases peaked and began falling in April, only to begin rising again around Memorial Day, end quote. All right, now hang on here for a minute. Did you catch that? Mortality decreases have also complicated matters, she said. Holy cow! Mortality decreases have complicated matters? Okay, what matters? How have mortality decreases complicated things for people like her? Oh, I see. Because people are not actually seeing the mass graves that were predicted, the mass hysteria, the overrun hospitals, the temporary tents that were built to house the thousands of people who are going to be sick. Because some of the people are starting to question the whole narrative. Last night, a clip on the news caught my attention. It was a high school football game, actually between the area school where we used to live and the area school that's closer to us now. But they showed a close-up of the people in the stands, and they were absolutely not, quote, social distancing, and they were not wearing masks. I think I may have seen one mask in that whole clip. And yet this news story was supposedly about a stupid high school football game. And then the sportscaster, after he told the score of the game, just threw this in. Of course, the people in the stands were all exercising social distancing and masking, end quote. He's a liar. No, they weren't. That was a bold-faced lie. And the media is part of this agenda. And they're bound and determined to keep the truth from, quote, complicating matters. Then Deborah Burks said, when people start to realize that 99% of us are going to be fine, it becomes more and more difficult to get people to comply, she said. To get people to comply. This whole thing is a planned event. It's as Mike Pompeo said, it's an exercise.
One more thing. There's been some discussion about China and what they knew and when they knew it, and I've been very critical. We need to know immediately. The world is entitled to know. The Chinese government was the first to know of this risk to the world, and that puts a special obligation to make sure that data gets to our scientists, our professionals. This is not about retribution. This matters going forward. We're in a live exercise here to get this right. We need to make sure that even today, the data sets that are available to every country, including...
Who talks like that? This is a live exercise. I'll tell you who talks like that. It's false government types. They're in place to try to move people away from the kingdom of God and into their systems of belief, their systems of control of the people. This whole plandemic is a, quote, catalyzing event. It's an exercise. Where have we heard that stuff before? The quote Republicans had something called the PNAC, the Project for the New American Century. And it was started by people like George Bush, Donald Rumsfeld, Dick Cheney, and other high-ranking, powerful, quote, Republicans. Quote, PNAC's stated goal was to promote American global leadership. The organization stated that American leadership is good both for America and for the world, and sought to build support for a Reaganite policy of military strength and moral clarity. One of the PNAC's most influential publications was a 90-page report titled Rebuilding America's Defenses, Strategies, Forces, and Resources for a New Century. Citing the PNAC's 1997 Statement of Principles, Rebuilding America's Defenses asserted that the United States should, quote, seek to preserve and extend its position of global leadership by maintaining the preeminence of U.S. military forces. I want you to listen to this. In January 1999, the PNAC circulated a memo that criticized the December 1998 bombing of Iraq in Operation Desert Fox as ineffective. The memo questioned the viability of Iraqi democratic opposition, which the U.S. was supporting through the Iraq Liberation Act, now listen, and referred to any containment policy as an illusion. Oh, so they admit to policies that are actually illusions. In order to get the American people to accept their stated plans, they said something like this would be needed. Quote, further, the process of transformation, even if it brings revolutionary change, is likely to be a long one, absent some catastrophic and catalyzing event like a new Pearl Harbor. Journalist John Pilger pointed to this message when he argued that the Bush administration had used the events of September 11 as an opportunity to capitalize on long-desired plans. Some critics went further, asserting that rebuilding America's defenses should be viewed as a program for global American hegemony. Writing in Der Spiegel in 2004, Joaquin Bolche claimed that rebuilding America's defenses, quote, had been developed by PNAC for Rumsfeld, Cheney, Wolfowitz, and Libby, and was devoted to matters of maintaining U.S. preeminence, thwarting rival powers, and shaping the global security system according to U.S. interests. British MP Michael Meacher made similar allegations in 2003, stating that the document was, quote, a blueprint for the creation of a global Pax Americana, which had been drawn up for key members of the Bush administration. Academic Peter Dale Scott subsequently wrote, PNAC's ideology was summarized in a major position paper, Rebuilding America's Defenses in 2000. This document advocated a global Pax Americana unrestrained by international law, end quote. Pax Americana means the Empire of America. And of course, if you're older than 40, I mean, you probably know that the PNAC was created just prior to the bombing of the Twin Towers in New York City, and that being the impetus for the Iraqi wars and, more sinister possibly, the USA Patriot Act. The old saying that those who do not learn from history are doomed to repeat it is most true. And while those of us who knew that PNAC and that infamous statement about a catalyzing event taking place, we also knew about Pearl Harbor. But I wonder how many of us, even those of us over 50, know that Pearl Harbor was a planned event in order for the U.S. to be drawn into World War II. That whole thing was allowed to happen at the very worst and caused to happen quite possibly, so that public opinion would be the force behind the U.S. government entering that war. So our young people, many of them too young to even know about September 11, 2001, let alone know about Pearl Harbor. So even in our group, we've got young people that did not immediately identify this plandemic of the coronavirus for the staged event that it is, in order to bring about, quote, long desired plans. The little g governments of the world, every single one of them, are in place to keep people from finding and entering the kingdom of God. In the new covenant world, there is no government allowed to be in existence other than the kingdom of God, the commonwealth of Israel. Men are not allowed to define or redefine good and evil. And that's what little g governments do. They define or redefine good and evil, then they legislate punishment for failure to comply to their definitions of good and evil. And we, as followers of Christ, if we do not stand against this, who will? The constitutionalists? How sad that some of the, quote, patriots, the constitutionalists, are the ones leading somewhat of a resistance. And the sad part about it is they're fighting in the flesh. We, the ones who are fighting with the Spirit, are properly equipped for the battle, but are we engaging the enemies of Christ? I was at Wheeler Metals the other day buying some metal for some work that I needed to do. And, of course, right when you walk into the front doors, they've got face masks required signs in there. And as I was starting to walk in, an elderly gentleman was ahead of me. And as I often do, I opened the door for the guy, let him go in ahead of me. And he saw the sign, mask required. And he made a he made a comment, oh, shoot, I forgot my mask or something like that. And so he went on in and I went on in behind him. And we were standing right there in line together. And as I always do, I brought up the subject of no mask. And the guy looked at me and he said, it's unconstitutional for someone to force you to wear a mask. And I said, well, I said, it's actually a sin against the laws of God to wear a mask when you're not sick. And he looked at me with the most stunned look on his face, as if he wanted to know more as to why it was. And I simply said, according to the Bible, only the sick are required to wear masks. And he just thought, I never thought of it that way. But there are some constitutionalists now who have resorted to taking up arms against the perceived enemies. I don't want to do this. I don't want to take up physical weapons against things that can be fought against on a spiritual level. Stand against their definitions of good and evil by not participating. Standing against their, quote, ordinances is standing for the kingdom of God. Witnessing for the kingdom of God by refusing to acknowledge them, neither give place to the devil, is what the scriptures say. Their definitions of good and evil, breaking their definitions of evil is called, quote, crime. I've said that. I've said that for us to use the word crime is to lend a sense of legitimacy to what they do. And problem is, now, the word crime is in our English Bibles. Well, in the KJV, it's found four times. Job 31, Ezekiel 7, and two times in Acts 25. Now, I did some research on this. Look, I'm not saying it's a sin against God for us to use the word crime. I'm not saying that. All I'm trying to say is that if we refer to what God has defined as evil, using the word most used in Scripture, which is sin, that gives us another peaceful, nonviolent way to witness for the kingdom of God. As followers of Christ, we should be concerned only with sin, which is defined as the transgression of the law, God's law. In the KJV, Job 31, 9 through 11, it says this. Go ahead and turn there. Let's look at it. Job chapter 31, verses 9 through 11. If mine heart have been deceived by a woman, or if I had laid wait at my neighbor's door, then let my wife grind unto another, and let others bow down upon her. For this is an heinous crime, yea, it is an iniquity to be punished by the judges. All right, before we go further, okay, let's just establish, okay, this is the wife who's committed adultery. Okay, that's pretty clear. Now, I want to read this to you from Wycliffe's version, which is 200 years before the KJV. All right, this is Wycliffe version, 200 years before the KJV, verse 9. If mine heart was deceived on a woman, and if I have set ambush at the door of my friend, and if my heart hath been deceived by a woman, or if I have set ambush at the door of my friend, my wife be then the whore of another man, and other men be bowed down upon her. Then let my wife be the whore of another man, and let other men be bowed down upon her. For this is unlawful and the most wickedness. Okay? For this is unlawful and the greatest of wickedness. Notice the obviousness that the word crime is not used here. All right? Here's the same text from the Coverdale Bible, which was about 70 years before the KJV. And Coverdale picked up where Tyndale left off. Okay, Tyndale was not able to complete the entire Bible before the state executed him. But this is from the Coverdale Bible of Job chapter 31. If my heart hath lusted after my neighbor's wife, or if I have laid waste at his door, or laid wait at his door, I'm sorry. Oh, then let my wife be another man's harlot, and let other lie with her. For this is a wickedness and sin that is worthy to be punished. Notice again, wickedness and sin, not crime. All right, here's the 1599 Geneva Bible. If mine heart hath been deceived by a woman, or if I had laid wait at the doors of my neighbor, let my wife grind unto another man, and let other men bow down upon her. For this is a wickedness and iniquity to be condemned. So the word crime did not enter our English Bibles until the KJV of 1611. Until that time, the words used in Job were unlawful wickedness and sin. All right, let's look at another time the word, quote, crime is found in the KJV Bible. This is Ezekiel chapter 7, verses 22 and 23. Okay, Ezekiel 7, verses 22, 23, from the KJV, the text says this: My face will I turn also from them, and they shall pollute my secret place. For the robber shall enter it and defile it. Make a chain, for the land is full of bloody crimes, and the city is full of violence. Now, from Wycliffe, 200 years prior to the KJV of 1611, And I shall turn away my face from them, and they shall defile my private place, and knaves shall enter into it, and shall defile it. Make thou a closing together, for the land is full of doom of bloods, and the city is full of wickedness. From the Coverdale, again, about 70 years before the KJV. My face will I turn from thee, my treasury shall be defiled, for the thieves shall go into it and suspend it. I will make clean riddance, for the land is whole defiled with unrighteous judgment of innocent blood, and the city is full of abominations. All right, from the 1599 Geneva. My face will I turn also from them, and they shall pollute my secret place, for the destroyers shall enter into it and defile it. Make a chain, for the land is full of the judgment of blood, and the city is full of cruelty. All right, now, I want you to listen to Webster's 1828 definition for sin. All right, this is Webster's 1828 definition for sin. Number one, the voluntary departure of a moral agent from a known rule of rectitude or duty prescribed by God. Any voluntary transgression of the divine law or violation of a divine command, a wicked act, iniquity, sin is either a positive act in which a known divine law is violated, or it is a voluntary neglect to obey a positive divine command or a rule of duty clearly implied in such command. Sin comprehends not action only, but neglect of known duty, all evil thoughts, purposes, words, and desires, whatever is contrary to God's commands or law. Okay? Now, I'm going to go ahead and post in my message text the rest of them, the rest of the definitions, but it's very long, so I won't continue reading today for sake of time. But it's interesting that when you get to Webster's fourth definition for the word sin, he says something that's very interesting. And I kind of smiled when I saw it because I wonder if there have been some people out there that thought I was just nitpicking about this word. Well, I don't think so. Listen to Webster's fourth definition for the word sin. Quote, sin differs from crime, not in nature, but in application. That which is a crime against society is sin against God, end quote. All right. Now, of course, I like what he says here in the first part, but I would certainly like to have a discussion with him concerning his second part. At least from our perspective today, quote, crimes against society are in many cases absolutely not sins against God. And I'm going to give Webster the benefit of the doubt here because even though his generation had failed miserably in establishing the kingdom of God, they hadn't gotten nearly as far away as our generation has. His generation certainly paved the way for ours, but his generation was closer than we are. But I think it's interesting that in all of his definition for the word sin, okay, he without a doubt is trying to say that sin is violating the laws of God. All right, now I'm not going to read the rest of his definitions in the transcript in this message. I'm not going to do it for sake of time, but suffice it to say, though, that with the exception of that minor little statement in definition four, he makes it absolutely clear that sin is the transgression of or the omission of the laws of God. Okay, that's what he says the definition of sin is. Now, before we go on to the two instances of the word crime in the book of Acts, according to the KJV, I want to read to you Webster's definition from 1828 of the word crime. Okay, we just read sin. Now I want to read crime, and you're going to see a major contrast to his definition of sin, even though he tries to commingle the two, which I believe is a huge mistake. But quote, and by the way, except for the fact that the online version omits several paragraphs related to the origins of the word, the definition in the online version of the 1828 Webster's matches the printed dictionary. Quote, number one, an act which violates a law, divine or human, an act which violates a rule of moral duty, an offense against the laws of right prescribed by God or man, or against any rule of duty plainly implied in those laws. A crime may consist in omission or neglect, as well as in commission or positive transgression. The commander of a fortress who suffers the enemy to take possession by neglect is as really a criminal as one who voluntarily opens the gates without resistance. But in a more common and restricted use, a crime denotes an offense, or violation of public law. All right, here's the problem. And this is why I believe this is so important. This has to do with what I call the evolution of religion. If you recall, I've stated many times in the past that what is being passed off today as the quote gospel resembles nothing from what is meant or from what it meant in the first century saints that it was given to. What we have today is an evolutionized, modernized, transformed version of the gospel that doesn't match the scripture. This example of crime versus sin is a perfect example. In the Bible, the only thing that concerns God is sin, the transgression of his law. Man does not have the authority or the power from God to define sin, to define good and evil. God has kept that power and authority to himself because man's finite being and mind is incapable of knowing all the different ramifications and results from making his own definitions. This is why there are millions and millions of, quote, laws on man's books. This is why one day it was perfectly fine to use gold and silver. Then another day a new, quote, president comes along and makes it, quote, a crime to even possess gold and silver. Then another one comes along and undoes what the previous one did. They make a, quote, law. Then when it comes into effect, the next one comes along and to undo what the others did. And it's an endless, stupid circle. Like I said last week, it's like the cat or dog chasing its own stupid tail. Man does not possess the ability to define or redefine what God has said as good and evil. And when man takes on that power, it destroys anything and everything that gets in its path. Crime is man's definitions of good and evil, right and wrong, and man is in violation of the will of God for his creation when man does this. Sin is a transgression of God's law, found in a book that's typically only about 2 inches thick. But when properly understood, properly taught from the perspective of the present-day reality of the king and his kingdom right now, every single action of men, whether they be in the sinful realm, as in murders, theft, etc., or in the, quote, civil realm, as in disputes over, say, for instance, a property line or inheritance, every single issue can be rightly judged according to the perfect laws of God. This isn't hard. It's only hard when men fail to see that the old covenant world has ended, where men were given limited powers, and the new covenant world where God took it all back and allows only his son as king and only his laws as the authority for right and wrong, good and evil. When we use the word crime, we're legitimizing the concept that man has the power or authority to define good and evil. The word for doing wrong is sin, and that only applies to doing what the Bible defines as wrong. And until we understand this, we will not gain ground for turning our generation to the kingdom of God. We should be concerned only with sin, not crime. Most of which fills the quote law books of men is not sin. Crime, in many, if not most instances, is not sin. Listen to me. I'm not lawless. Christians are not lawless. But those of you out there who think that supporting your local cop is something you need to stand on the street corner and scream, well, you better think twice. The quote cop is there, first and foremost, to enforce the definitions of men concerning good and evil. Those definitions, more times than not, are not God's definitions. More times than not, those definitions redefine what God has said is sin. And man has transformed those things into things that are not sin. Or things that God says is sin, they say they're not sin. Isaiah 5:20 says, "Woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." You better be careful. And personally, I think it'd be better to be silent than to say things that are opposing the scriptures. Yeah, we see the rioting in the streets, the looting, the pillaging. I get all that. None of it's good, but none of it is good on either side of the issue. When you see a fight going on and the fight is between two sides that are evil, choosing one of those sides is still siding with evil. And choosing the, quote, lesser of two evils is still a choice for evil. We don't and should not have a dog in that fight. Our fight is for the kingdom of God and His King. We've got to be on His side at all times and not waver from that position. And quickly now, I need you to turn to Acts chapter 25, and I'm going to be showing how the word crime, as correctly found in the scriptures, refers to man's, quote, laws. This will be Acts 25, verses 8 through 27. Oh my, we're running out of time again. But this is speaking of Paul, beginning in verse 8. "While he answered for himself, neither against the laws of the Judahites, neither against the temple." You know what? You can go ahead and just leave the word Jews in there for that one if you want to. "But neither against the temple, nor yet against Caesar, have I offended anything at all. But Festus, willing to do the Jews a pleasure, answered Paul and said, Wilt thou go up to Jerusalem, and there be judged of these things before me? Then said Paul, I stand at Caesar's judgment seat, where I ought to be judged. To the Jews have I done no wrong, as thou very well knowest." Now, very clearly now, we see Paul is standing in the court of Caesar. He's not in Jerusalem among the Jews or the Judahites. He's before Caesar. Verse 11, "For if I be an offender or have committed anything worthy of death, I refuse not to die. But if there be none of these things whereof they accuse me, no man may deliver me unto them. I appeal unto Caesar." Then Festus, when he had conferred with the council, answered, "Hast thou appealed unto Caesar? Unto Caesar thou shalt go." And after certain days, King Agrippa and Bernice came into Caesarea to salute Festus. And when they had been there many days, Festus declared Paul's cause unto the king, saying, "There's a certain man left in bonds by Felix, and about whom when I was at Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews informed me, desiring to have judgment against him. To whom I answered, It is not the manner of the Romans to deliver any man to die, before that he which is accused, have the accusers face to face, and have license to answer for himself concerning the crime laid against him. Therefore, when they were come hither without any delay on the morrow, I sat on the judgment seat, and commanded the man to be brought forth, against whom when the accusers stood up, they brought none accusation of such things as I supposed, but had certain questions against him of their own superstition and of Jesus, which is dead, whom Paul affirmed to be alive. And because I doubted of such manner of questions, I asked him whether he would go to Jerusalem and there be judged of these matters. But when Paul had appealed to be reserved under the hearing of Augustus, I commanded him to be kept till I might send him to Caesar. Then Agrippa said unto Festus, I would also hear the man myself. Tomorrow, said he, thou shalt hear him. And on the morrow, when Agrippa was come, and Bernice, which with great pomp was entered into the place of the hearing with the chief captains and principal men of the city. At Festus' commandment, Paul was brought forth. And Festus said, King Agrippa and all men which are here present with us, you see this man, about whom all the multitude of the Jews have dealt with me, both at Jerusalem and also here, crying that he ought not to live any longer. But when I found that he committed nothing worthy of death, and that he himself hath appealed to Augustus, I have determined to send him, of whom I have no certain thing to write unto my Lord. Wherefore have I brought him forth before you, especially before thee, O King Agrippa, that after examination had, I might have somewhat to write. For it seemeth to me unreasonable to send a prisoner, and not withal to signify the crimes laid against him. Now, with the exception of the Coverdale Bible, which uses the word accusations and charges, all the other pre-KJV Bibles use the word crime, either in verse 16 and 27, or in one or the other. And I believe there's a difference between crime and sin, and crime refers to man's illegitimate laws, and sin refers to the only laws that we should be concerned with, and those are the God-ordained, established laws of God. We are right smack in a generation that refuses to accept the laws of God. In this generation, people are only concerned with crime. And crime is what they have defined as evil. And in the corporate state church, the government-controlled preachers perpetuate this lie. The, quote, churches are filled with, quote, preachers who preach, God said, obey the laws of the land. God never said such a thing. Christ taught that rendering unto Caesar was sin. The churchmen preach the exact opposite. And if you don't render unto Caesar, then you're committing crime. And they replace the laws of God with the commands of men. It's no different today than it was back then, except for the fact that Caesar was allowed to exist, and God himself even put Caesar in his place at that time. But it still wasn't right to render unto Caesar. But in the old covenant world, God physically reached down and put Caesar in his place. In the new covenant world, God physically put one in his place, and that was his son. He brought Caesar down. He brought earthly kings down and placed every single one of them under his feet. Every single man or woman that ever thought they had the power to define good and evil, God has brought them down and placed them under his feet. In the new covenant world, there is one king, one lawgiver, one who has the power to define good and evil, and he is the one to whom all creation is to submit.
You've been listening to God Send Us Men Ministries with evangelist and missionary to America, Charlie Stewart. To contact us or to read and listen to more teachings online for free, visit GodSendUsMen.com.
Say